So let's just recap. I have to go back and recap. So to this Mishnah, we're talking about chapter 5, Mishnah 16, is the Mishnah that discusses love. And this Mishnah was written, we have to understand the backdrop. It was written in the backdrop of Greek and Roman civilization. That's the time of the Greeks and the Romans. The Greeks had conquered Israel, Alexander the Great, and then the Romans conquered Israel a couple hundred years later. So that's the backdrop of this Mishnah was written. So the Roman and the Greek culture denied the fact that love is giving, denied the fact that love is commitment. Their idea of love was a person falls in love. It's not in your control. Love is not in your control. You fall in love, you're crazily in love, you're madly in love, you're moonstruck. It's not something which is in a person's control. They can't help it.
Is that connected to the beauty aspect as well?
No.
In terms of the Greeks?
No, I don't think that it wasn't connected to the group. It was like something out of your control. Not connected to beauty. In fact, the Greeks were very much into male love. Very, very weird. It was a very weird society. And so that's in the backdrop of this, the Mishnah was written, which we're going to talk about. So the Greek and the Roman definition of love became known as romance. Became known as romance. And it was brought to France through the troubadours, and eventually the Western civilization adopted this custom, this concept of love. But we know it's a false concept of love. We just look around today and you see how many people in Hollywood, first marriage, second marriage, third marriage, and keep on going. So they're in love, they fall in love, and they fall out of love. You fall in love, fall out of love. It's not in a person's control. So a person says, you know, he goes to the office, Cupid shoots his arrow into the person, and he wakes up in the morning and he says to his wife, he says, sorry, Cupid shot his arrow. I fell in love with my secretary. It's not my fault. What can I do? It's out of my control. That's the Greek love. Greek love, the Roman love, is it's not in your control. It's out of your control. You know, this angel over here shoots the arrow and then it's out of your control. So the Jewish concept of love is totally opposite. Love is giving and love is commitment. We said the word ahava, which love is the gematria
13.
13 is also the gematria of the word echad. So love is meant to make two people like one. Meant to join two people and make them into one. The root of the word ahava is giving, and that's the opposite of the concept of Western civilization adopt the word love. A person loves salmon. What do you do to show your love to the salmon? Eat the salmon. What do you do to show your love for the apples? You eat the apple. So love is not I love the other person or I love the other thing. Love is I love myself. I desire that and I want it to satisfy myself. And that's Hollywood love. Hollywood love, the man tells the woman, he says, I love you so much. What does he really mean? He means, I desire you. I want to satisfy my desire with you. That's what love means. So that's Western civilization's form of love, whereas the Jewish form of love is total opposite. How do we know? Because the first time love is mentioned in the Torah, this is very fascinating, the order of love in the Torah. Where is love mentioned first in the Torah? It's mentioned, Hashem is the one who talks about love. Hashem tells Avraham Avinu, take your son, your only son, the one you love. So Midrash says, he says, your son, Avraham Avinu says, I have two sons. He says, the only son, he said, they're both only sons. The one you love, he said, I love them both. And then Hashem has to say, Yitzhak, take your son Yitzhak. But we see over here that love is in the context of parent-child. Who does a person love the most in their life? I know my wife. I'm number two. I'm not number one. Number one is the kids. The kids come first. A woman, her kids come first. Why do your kids come first? Because you love your kids most. Why do you love your kids most? Because you invest your most into the kids. They're part of you.
Is that right? To love your kids?
No, it's not. It's not right. It's definitely not right. Your husband comes first, number one. But it's a natural instinct.
Definitely.
That's why marriages fall apart sometimes, because the woman puts the children before. Sometimes a marriage is disaster. Why? Because the woman puts the husband last. The children are first, the husband is last. The husband feels, you know, she doesn't love me as much.
Mm-hmm.
So it's dangerous. Person, she's got to put the husband number one. Because without the husband, everything's going to fall apart. So it's going to be number one. Mm-hmm. The children number two, but instinctively, we love our children more. Why do we love our children more? Well, number one is because we invest more in them. It's interesting. The person's emotions are drawn to something they invest in. If you're invested into something, you desire that thing, you want that thing, you love that thing. The more you invest, the more love grows. The less you invest, the less love grows. So the technique to get someone to love you is to have them invest in you. do me this favor, do me that favor, do me this favor. Until either the person will get sick of you, or a person will say, wow, I'm so invested in that person. You know, that's the person I think about. Let me give an example, an analogy. In those days, people look up the newspaper to look up their stocks. Person invested in stocks. Which stocks do you look at? You don't look at the stocks which you're not invested in. You look at the stocks which you're invested in. Mm-hmm. Those are the stocks that you're interested in. That's the stocks that you love, because those are the stocks you're invested in. So same thing, the people you invest in, that's where your love is. Your love is what you invest in. What you're ready to give to, that's love. Love is giving, love is commitment. So when a man tells his wife, I love you, what it means is, in Jewish concept, is not just I desire you, I want to satisfy you. I want to give you, I want to help you. That's love. How do we know? Because the first time the Torah mentions love is in the concept of a child. Love to a child is no strings attached. If you get back anything from your child, you are very, very lucky. But if you have to give, you keep giving from the early age, and there's no thought of getting him back. That's pure love. That is pure love. The second level of love mentioned in the Torah is love of a wife. Who loved their wife? Who's the first one mentioned in the Torah who loved their wife? Yitzhak Avinu. Yitzhak Avinu. Amazing. Says he takes Rivka into his mother's tent for Yahaveha, and he loved her. Next, it mentions by Yaakov Avinu also. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And then it says, and Leah felt she was hated. Hashem saw that she was hated. When she wasn't hated, she just wasn't loved as much. So we see over there, when a person feels they're not loved as much, they feel like they're hated. They feel like they're number two. That's a very dangerous thing, especially amongst children, to make sure all your children feel like they're equal, they're treated equal. It's very hard. It's very, very hard to have that balancing act between the kids to try and make them feel like they're equally loved. It's very hard. Some parents show favoritism. I love this more and more. This one's more like me. This one's not like me. This one's like his mother. This one's like me. So it's very important to show equality in the children. The third form of love. So the first kind of love is love of a child. Second kind of love is love of spouse. Number three.
Your mother.
Ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. You love your...
No, your friend,
your friend, oh, as you love yourself.
David and Jonathan.
Come to it. That's the Mishnah. So ve'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, the Torah says, you love your neighbor or your friend as yourself.
That's more than loving parents.
1 second. Parents doesn't say anything about love. It's very interesting. There's honor and there's respect. It doesn't say to love your parents, but obviously honor means love, because what does honor entail? Honor entails feeding them, clothing them, helping them. That's honor. That's how you express love. Mm-hmm. So that is love. Because that is the definition of love. What is the definition of love? Love is not just an emotion. That's the danger. The Western civilization is love is just emotion. That's it. That's a cop-out. Right? A person says, I love God. That's a cop-out. It's all cop-out. Why? If you love someone, it's the giving aspect. It's the giving aspect. It's not just saying, I love you. Love you. The words are very cheap. It's the behavior.
Love is behavior?
Yes. It's not words. It's not emotion. The emotion is drawn by the action. And that's behavior modification. When you change someone's behavior, you change their emotions.
But you can also honor and respect. You can honor your parents and not particularly love them.
Definitely.
Or like them. But you're still showing the honor.
Yes.
And the respect.
Yes, yes. In other words, the Torah doesn't say love them. Why? Because love is emotion. It's very fascinating. There's only one mitzvah where the Torah says to love.
One mitzvah.
Yeah. But it also says, V'after Recha. Love your friend as yourself. How do you love your friend as yourself? So the rabbis had the big discussion about this. How can you love your friend as yourself? You don't even know who they are. Who are they? So number one is, if they do good to you, you reciprocate. It's only people who do good to you. People who don't do good to you, you don't have to love them. You treat someone the same way they treat you. So the person worries about you, you worry about them. They do you favors, you do their favors. Those are the people we're talking about. People who help you, you help them. That's your friend. It's a mitzvah to love them. That's why Hillel said it in the negative. Don't do to others what you don't want others to do to you. Because how can you expect someone to really love someone who you don't even know? But it's a very high level. But that's number three. Number four is... You love Hashem. Number four is loving God. So look at the stages over here. Number one stage is love your child. What do you mean love your child? It's automatic. There's no mitzvah to love your child because it's automatic. It's automatic instinct. But through loving one's child, one understands what love is. What is love? Giving, giving, giving. No strings attached. That's love. That's a child. Number two is love of a wife. Again, it's no mitzvah to love your wife. The mitzvah is ve'ahavta l'reicha kamocha. The Ramban says, who is your rea? Who is your best friend in your life? Your wife. So ve'ahavta l'reicha kamocha tells you to love your wife. How do we know a wife is called a rea? Because it says in the Sheva Brachot under the Chuppah, re'im ahuvim, beloved friends. So who's your best friend? Your spouse. So from there we learn the mitzvah to love one's spouse. Ve'ahavta l'reicha kamocha really is talking about a spouse. But it's interesting how the sequence is going climbing up. First, I know what love is through loving my child. Then I work on love of my spouse. Then I increase my love, right? Someone I don't, imagine, your spouse is not someone who is related to you. Not by blood. She's related to you through marriage. But the spouse is related through marriage. What is marriage? It's a contract. What kind of contract? It's words. But the words have to lead to action. Words are... That's what I'm saying. Person says, I love you, it's empty words. There's no commitment, there's no giving, there's no follow through. It's cheap. So that's not the Jewish concept of love. Number three is love of one's friend. Number four is love of God. So why does God last on the list? Why put God first on the list? And the answer is, God says, I want you to understand what love is before I command you to love me. First you have a child. That's why mitzvah furuvu is so important. A person who doesn't have kids will really not know what love really is. It's possible, but it's very hard. It's very hard to know what love is unless you have that kid and care for that kid. Once you hold that little baby in your arms, you know what really love is. It's so hard. It's amazing, amazing concept. And only after you know what love is for your child, and only after you know love is for a spouse, and only after love is for a fellow human being, can you get to the level of loving the Creator. Because He created my child. I know what love is. Created my spouse, I know what love is. He created my fellow human being who helps me and I help him. I know what love is. And now I can get to the fifth level. What is the fifth level? Ve'ahavta et hagir. You love the stranger. The fifth level is the highest level, which is loving of a stranger. What's a stranger? A stranger is a convert. A person comes from somewhere else, becomes a Jew. There's no blood relationship, there's no racial relationship. Torah says, love him. Why? Because now you love God. Love who God created. Love those who want to come close to God as well. So there's five different levels of love in the Torah. I'm just simplifying it in terms of sequence in the Torah itself. Now we can do the Mishnah. So Mishnah tells us that there's love and there's love. There's two kinds of love. There's love for ulterior motives and there's pure love. There's love for ulterior motives. Most people, they love for ulterior motives. Oh, she's gorgeous. I love her. She's gorgeous. She's gorgeous. Blue eyes, blonde hair. I don't know, whatever. Because everyone's different. Some guys like dark. I like chocolate. I like this. Okay. Doesn't matter. The fact is, that's ulterior motives. He doesn't love her for herself. He loves her because of ulterior motives. Unfortunately, human beings are human beings. And that's part of life. Part of life is, it's a package deal. And we learn the Mishnah. Mishnah says, "Al tistakel b'kankan." Don't look at the packaging, but look at what's inside it. But most people look at first at the kankan. You have to be something pleasing. You wake up in the morning, you have to see something, someone's face. You can like someone. So, ulterior love. Look what the Mishnah says: "Kol ahavashi tluya b'davar." Any love which is ulterior love, which dependent on other things, batel davar batla ahava. When that thing disappears, the love disappears. He loved this woman for her beauty. Now she's 75 years old and she's haggard and she's...
So is he.
Okay. So it's not... I'm not talking about her mentality. It could be her mentality as well. She loved him for his handsome and strong and now he's sick.
Yeah.
Love's gone. That's what we're talking about.
That's what
we mean. Ulterior love. Ulterior motive love. It's not pure love. Ulterior motive love is not pure love. So therefore, when that motive goes... the love disappears. It works both sides, from the man's side, the man, woman's side. It's made a difference. When it's ulterior motives involved, ulterior motives gone. I love this person. You know, I love this person. He has a lot of money. And he helps me when I'm in trouble. But then he lost all his money, so hook with it. That's ulterior motives. I'm not saying it's good. We didn't say it's good. It's bad. That's the kind of love that does not last. That's Hollywood love. That's what I'm talking about. Hollywood love. Hollywood love is the big, what's it called? what's a Marlboro jaw? The man or the Marlboro jaw, he has his Marlboro jaw. And he has, you know people, how many men today are crazy? They have plastic surgery to make that jaw big. I think it's a very big. Yeah, they want a big jaw. Because they want to be like Superman. They look like Superman. But that's the ulterior motive. Love for ulterior motives. When the ulterior motive goes, the love disappears. However, if it's love which is not dependent on ulterior motives, will never be destroyed. That love will last forever. So that's the highest level of love. That's the love we have to try and introduce into our relationships. A love which is not ulterior motives. It's so hard. So I was saying there were two men I knew who really loved their wives. How do I know? So one man, I was in Vancouver, and his wife had some debilitating disease, and eventually she was just bedridden. And he loved her. He doted on her. Doesn't matter. She was in bed, and he doted on her. He wouldn't leave her alone. He would look after 24 hours a day. Like his baby. Became like his baby. Amazing. And the second guy was very similar, but it was old age. She was old, and she was bedridden, and she was in palliative care, and he would dote on her. He would dote on her. When she was well, they would walk together hand in hand. Couple in love. Amazing. 80 years old. Amazing. I've never seen like it. It's amazing. We really have. These are our role models. These should be our role models. People love each other in the old age. And the love just keeps on going. It's amazing. Fantastic. We should all have that relationship. It's relationship. So there, it's not based on ulterior motives. How do I know? Because she was old. She was elderly. She was in a bed. And she doesn't help him at all. He's doing everything. And that's love. That's true love. True love is the love that lasts with no ulterior motive. That's amazing. And that is never annulled, ever. So now the Mishnah gives us some examples. What was the love which is based on ulterior motives? Over here we have a very drastic example. And these are, they were called the children of David HaMelech, Amnon and Tamar, right? David HaMelech had a son called Amnon. Real disaster this guy was. And he had a beautiful daughter called Tamar. Now this daughter was not really his daughter. What does that mean? That means she was from an Eshet Yafat Tuar. I mean, she was a beautiful woman. A person means that a war. The Torah says you meet a beautiful woman in the war, you're allowed to have her, and then you have to separate, and she has to convert for a conversion process. So this woman was a woman called Ma'acha. That was his wife from the war, and he had this girl Tamar, and she had to go through a conversion process. So she became a great Gioret. So a Gioret technically is not related to a blood father. She's not related to her brothers. She's like a newborn baby. So technically he could have married her. Amnon could have married Tamar, and that's what he should have done. The honorable thing would have been, he should have married his wife, sister. She wasn't really his sister. He could have married her. He should have married her. He's an idiot. He desired her. She was beautiful. She was gorgeous. He desired her. What does he do? He's a real nasty piece of work, this guy. So what does he do? He asks his friend for advice. And this guy was also a terrible person. Okay. So look at you have to read the story in Shmuel Bet. A very rough story. So the advice was, pretend you are sick and ask your father to send your sister to cook for you. In those days, there was no law of Yichud for a single woman. So law of Yichud means a man is not allowed to be alone in the house with a married woman, a woman he's not allowed to marry, a close relative, like an aunt, except for a sister or a mother. That's a law from the Torah. That's Yichud from the Torah. However, single women, which you're allowed to marry, you're allowed to be alone with in those days. Yes. To the time of David Melech. David Melech made this law at this time because of what happened with you, with Tamar and Amnon. So Amnon says, send me my sister. David says, okay, sister, go cook for him. They're alone in the house, and he tries to rape her. Some people say he raped her. He was successful, not successful. And she cries and she screams and, why do you want to rape me? Leave me alone. Just marry me. Why don't you just marry me? And he rapes her. She says, marry me now. I'm not leaving your house. He then throws her. I guess it's something to throw her out of the house. He throws her out of the house. Terrible. Disaster. She goes to her father. Everyone knows now. So he makes this law. You don't have to be alone with a single girl. This is a law which was made by David HaMelech and his Beit Din. But that was a love which is dependent on something.
It's lust.
Lust. So when he had her, he didn't desire anymore. He hated her, in fact, it says. He hated her. And what happens is, her brother kills him eventually. Avshalom, her brother, killed Amnon. for raping his sister. You know, it was a disaster, disaster. So what's going on? Can you imagine in the royal family? These are terrible things in the royal family. So that's the example of love, which is not really love. It's love for an ulterior motive. It's a love which is lust. It's not really love. And what is love which is not based on anything ulterior? This is the love of David and Yonatan. And which should not be misunderstood. It's a pure love, which means that the truth is, one of my heroes in Tanakh is Yonatan. Yonatan was meant to be the next king. His father was King Saul, the first king of Israel. King Saul, Shaul HaMelech. And Yonatan was the prince, and Yonatan was a hero in his own right. He's one of the big, one of the generals of Saul. He had he was victorious in the wars with the Philistines. And nevertheless, he knew David is going to be anointed, and he wasn't jealous at all. There was no jealousy at all for David. Imagine, David is going to be the next king. Yonatan is meant to be the next king. He knows David's going to take over, and he's not jealous at all. In fact, he tells David, he says, "You be the king, and I'll be your captain. I'll be your assistant. I'll help you." So that was the love of Yonatan and David. There was no jealousy. There was no fighting. It was pure. There was no ulterior motive. And that's a classic case. That's what we're talking about. So it's very hard. So any relationship, once you have ulterior motives in the relationship, then that's not pure. So sometimes you have brothers and they don't get along, or brother, they get along, but do they really love each other because there's no ulterior motive? Well, they get along because they have to divide the estate, whatever, they work together for the sake of the parents are sick, whatever, they're working together because of some reason. Once that reason goes, they don't work together at all. So that's the case over here. So true love is love which is not dependent on any ulterior motive. And that's something which we have to strive for in our relationships. That's usually the love of a child. There's no ulterior motive. The child's love might be ulterior motive. The child says, "Look, I want the money, I want this, I want that. Daddy, I love you, daddy, I love you, mommy, I love you, I want the money." But the love of a parent for his child is not ulterior motive. Okay, so that's a love. That's amazing. It's an amazing Mishnah, which really is mind-blowing in today's society. Because today's society, all the time you hear the word love, it's always for ulterior motives. I love the apple because I want to satisfy my desire. I love the salmon, I want to satisfy my desire. I love the woman because she's beautiful. I love this, I love that. It's all love, it's all about oneself. I want to satisfy myself. So Judaism says the opposite. True love is, but it's not about you. It's about giving to the other party. Helping the other person. That is true love. My question has always been, why did Yonatan deserve to be killed by the Philistines? He was such a big tzaddik. He wasn't jealous at all. He helped David. He made him run away from his father. He told him what's going on. Why was he subject to such a terrible fate of being killed by the Philistines? So I always had this question, and then finally I found it in the Gemara. The Gemara says that he warned David. Remember, he said, "David, I'm going to warn you if my father likes you or hates you. What am I going to do? I'm going to shoot arrows. And I'm going to tell the boy who picks up the arrows, I'm going to say the arrow is very far away, that's a sign for you to run away." So sure enough, his father's mad with David. His father wants to kill David. And Yonatan wants to tell David, warning. He doesn't want to say it directly because otherwise someone might be hearing, it might be listening. So what does he do? He goes for his arrows, arrow practice, he shoots his arrows, and he screams to the boy, "The arrow's far away!" David hears that. David says, "I got to run. That's the message, I got to run away." He runs away, but Yonatan did not give him food to eat. Can you imagine? David is now on the run. He never ate for days. What does he do? He's desperate. He goes to the city of priests called Nov. Nov Ir Kohanim. He goes to the city of priests, Nov, and he asks them for food. And they don't know that he's running away from King Saul. They've never heard the latest news. They think he's one of the generals of Saul. So he tells them, "Listen, I'm on special duty. No one knows about it. I need food. I need weapons. Help me." So they help him. And who's watching is Doeg Haidami. One of these guys watching. And he goes to Shaul and says, "The Kohanim are helping your enemy, David. They're all traitors." So Shaul says, "Kill the whole city of Kohanim." And that's what happens. Is the city of Nov is destroyed by Shaul for aiding and abetting David to get away from him. And they didn't know. They're innocent. Totally innocent. But that was caused. Since that was caused indirectly by Yonatan, unfortunately, that was his penalty. So anyway, we see sometimes, even though Yonatan is doing the good, He's warning David to run away. What should he have done? He should have provided him with food for the way. He didn't. So even though we're going to help someone, we have to make sure we help them properly, not just help them partially.
Is that where we learn that when somebody's departing on a trip or something, we should give them food?
That we learn from Abraham Avinu. It says Abraham planted Eshel. He planted an Eshel. What's an Eshel? Eshel could be a tree. The rabbi said Eshel means he made an inn for passerbys. What is Eshel? Achila, eating, Aleph Shin Lamed. Achila, Shtiya, Levaya. Eating, drinking, and accompanying them on the way. So the reason why it's a mitzvah to accompany a guest on the way, but it doesn't apply if he lives in town. It only applies if he lives out of town. What? Why? Because people in the town are noticing. In those days, there's no law and order. If there's no one who knew that person in the town, then he became fair game for people to pick on. So it's very important that you should have to associate with your guest to show them he's under my protection. So you leave the house with a guest, you walk 6 feet with them outside the house, people see, this guy cares about this guy, better leave him alone. He has the protector in the town. So that's the reason of the word levaya, which is accompanying someone on the way. It's a very big mitzvah. Okay, so that's a very important mishnah over here, that true love is love which is not dependent on ulterior things. And that's the kind of love that we should have in our relationships. And this is a very good lesson for new couples. New couples who get married, they're going to learn love is about giving, love is about commitment, love is lasting. It's a lasting. Once you make an ulterior motive, you have an ulterior motive in the love, it ruins the love. Because once that ulterior motive goes, love disappears as well. Okay, we are now moving on. We're moving on to the opposite of love, fights. The opposite of love, imagine. From one extreme to another extreme. Machloket. A machloket is a fight between different people, different parties. Call machloket. Any debate, which is l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven, so far litkayim. It's going to be lasting debate. What does that mean? We're going to see. She'en l'shem shemayim, but it's not a debate which is for the sake of heaven, and so far litkayim. It's not going to be lasting debate. So what is this machloket l'shem shemayim? Zo machloket hillel v'shamayim. Hillel and Shammai argue in the Talmud. Hillel and Shammai actually are only arguing about 6 or 7 different things, but their students argue about many hundreds of different things. Beit Hillel, Beit Shammai. Beit Hillel says this, Beit Shammai says this, Beit Shammai, Beit Hillel. But they argued not for the sake, because they didn't like each other. They argued to clarify the truth about God's law. What is the truth about God's law? So if you're arguing about the truth of what God's law is, that argument is valuable. It's a valuable argument. I'm not arguing because I hate you. I'm not arguing because I want to be the boss. I'm arguing to find out the truth. That's all. So if it's purely for the sake of truth, and you are my best friend, but we're arguing for the sake of truth. I'm not arguing because... You know, it's interesting. The first time I went to yeshiva, I thought I was in a lunatic asylum.
What?
The first time I entered the yeshiva, I thought I was in a lunatic asylum. Why? I was actually in Gateshead. Gateshead is a very big yeshiva in London, in England. Yeah. It's not London, it's outside London. And you hear people screaming. People screaming at each other and shouting at each other, and it looks like they're going to punch each other, but they didn't. They scream at each other, sitting across the table from each other, and screaming. This one says, arguing backwards and forth, backwards and forth, backwards and forth. The whole place, the whole building is like, this one's arguing with this one, this one's arguing with this one, this one. What's going on over here? And the answer is, they're arguing to find out for the truth. What is the real meaning of the Talmud? What is it really talking about? They argue not for the sake because they hate each other, argue because they want to find out the truth. That kind of argument is valuable, because they're arguing for the sake of discovering knowledge. It's an argument for the sake of knowledge. They get along in their private lives, they get along, Baruch Hashem. They don't want to punch each other, even though they look like they want to punch each other. It's amazing. They actually screamed, they were screaming, you couldn't hear each other. Such a noise going on. It's the opposite of today's libraries. You know, in library they tell you, shh, don't make a noise. Everyone's studying over here. You go to a Beit Midrash, it's like the opposite. What a screaming and shouting, and what's going on over here? It's like a tumult going on. Now what's interesting is, you can focus in that noise. If you can focus in that noise, you can focus anywhere.
So honestly. You stayed then, Rabbi, you didn't run away.
It's amazing. You can hear the noise down the street. I mean, you can hear it mild, because so much noise going on in the buildings.
Rabbi, would you call constructive criticism?
Exactly. If it's constructive criticism for the sake of growth, it's not for the sake of demolishing someone. There's criticism, you can demolish someone with the criticism, you can lower their self-esteem, destroy them, and then there's constructive criticism, which is to raise them up. and correct them. Hopefully, but the person's going to be wise enough to know.
That's right.
It's not because he hates me. That's the trouble. People, when you criticize people, they think, oh, that guy hates me, and this guy hates me. But people got to understand it's constructive criticism for them. And we're going to come to that as well. That's a separate Mishnah about loving being rebuked. So hard to be rebuked. But to love rebuke is one of the foundations of morality. People are going to love rebuke. Why? Because I'm being rebuked for my own sake, to become better. But if it's done in a nice way, then people can understand it. I'm doing it because I love you, not because I hate you. But if people feel like there's an ulterior motive of then the rebuke, you want to put me down, they're not going to accept the rebuke. So there's constructive criticism, and there's destructive criticism, and there's constructive arguments, which we're talking about, and there's destructive arguments we're going to talk about now. So an argument which is for the sake of heaven, which means it's constructive. I'm trying to understand what God wants. I'm debating with you, what does the Torah really say? What does the Torah really mean? That is constructive, and that's what God likes. That's a debate for the sake of heaven, where they're both right. What do you mean they're both right? They're both valid in the sense, because I feel this is what God wants, and you feel this is what God wants. And therefore, Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai got along. They married each other, they lived with each other, and they got along with each other. Why? Because I'm doing it for the sake of heaven, you're doing it for the sake of heaven. So you're a chassid and I'm a litvak. Well, you're doing it for the sake of heaven, I'm doing it for the sake of heaven. You're a Sephardi, I'm Ashkenazi, but you're doing it for the sake of heaven, I'm doing it for my sake of heaven. Just, we have different customs. We're in the same army, we're in God's orchestra. You're playing the trumpet, I'm playing the trombone. So we're in the same orchestra. It doesn't make a difference because we're playing with the same conductor. Hashem is the conductor. We're in the same orchestra. There's no competition in the same orchestra. Imagine if there's a big fight in the orchestra. The trumpets want to be louder, and the drums want to be even better. Take over. The cymbals want to be louder. Okay, a balagan over here. We have to know there's only one conductor. We're all in God's orchestra. We're all in God's army. We have to know. So you're in the Air Force, I'm in the Navy. Whatever, we're in the same army. There's no fight going on. But if there's a fight going on, it's terrible. It's a disaster. That's not the Shem Shemah. But we're all constructive because we're doing our different things. It's all done in orderly fashion. And that's how society manages. That's how society is controlled. Because you're working with this, and I'm working with this, and we get along. It's not a contradiction. Because we're both working for the harmony of society. We're both working for the harmony of Hashem. That's what we're talking about. However, if the fight is destructive, for example, Korach v'chol adato. A few weeks ago, we read the parashat of Korach. Korach was a cousin of Moshe Rabbeinu. He was a cousin of Moshe Rabbeinu from the tribe of Levi, who wanted to be the high priest. And he raised up the rabble of 200 great people, especially from the tribe of Reuven, who was also... Reuven was meant to be the main tribe, and Moshe delegated them. They were the oldest of the sons of Yaakov. And they felt bad that they had lost their power. And same thing, all the firstborns, they lost their power. Moshe Rabbeinu took away from the firstborns and gave it to the priests. So Korach got all these discontented people and aroused them as a rabble against Moshe Rabbeinu. And Moshe Rabbeinu prays for the earth to swallow Korach up. That's what happened. Korach was swallowed up. But it's interesting over here. Zum machloket Korach v'chol adato. The Mishnah says this is the fight between Korach and his community. But really, the fight was between Korach and Moshe. So why did it say Korach and his community? Okay, that's the question over here. There's a beautiful midrash. The midrash says that the head of the tribe of Reuven was On ben Pelet. Have you heard of him? Mm-hmm. On ben Pelet. On ben Pelet says his wife saved him. His wife saved him. What do you mean his wife saved him? His wife told him, listen, why are you fighting against Moshe? Well, it's not fair. He's the leader, and he appointed his brother. It's nepotism. He appointed his brother as high priest. It's not fair. So he said, what are you doing about it? So I'm joining Korach to have a fight with Moshe. He says, you don't understand. There's only one high priest, right? You can't be high priest and Korach high priest. And the other 200 men also high priest. One of you is going to win, and the other is going to lose. So why? You're not fighting against Moshe, you're fighting each other as well. You don't realize. It's not just a race against Moshe, it's a race against 200 others. If Moshe is the leader, you're number two. If Korach will be the leader, you're also going to be number two. What difference is it going to make to you? So why are you joining in this battle? So that's one opinion. That's what she did. She was very smart. The second opinion says that she went outside the tent and she made him drunk. She got him drunk, her husband drunk, so he'd be out of action. She goes outside the tent and she uncovers her hair. And when Korach came by, to pick her up, he wouldn't enter the tent. He wouldn't go near her. She's the level of Korach. This woman outside with her hair uncovered, he wouldn't go near the tent. He just walked away. So that's, there's two different opinions over here what she did. But she saved her husband from this whole fight, and she saved his life, basically. But she was very smart. So the key over here, the key message over here is keep away from fights. Keep away from any few fights which is not, which are tainted by ulterior motives. Just for the sake of heaven, very unusual. People don't fight for the sake of heaven today. Unless you go to yeshiva and they're discussing what the Talmud really means, and that's fine. But keep away from fights. And that's the message of Korach. Korach, keep away from fights. You know, if you play Monopoly, it says, go straight to jail. Do not pass go, right? It says fights, go straight to hell, do not pass anything. You're going straight to hell. So fights lead a person straight to hell. Anyway, we learned a lot today. Today we learned about love. What is love? What is true love? We talked about debates. Keep everything, the Shem Shemayim, Bez Rav Hashem, and try and find love with no ulterior motive.